Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 26. Today's session is O Little Town of Bethlehem, presented by Fran Schimmel. The number is SCF 2002-02. Let's listen in.
My name is Fran Schimmel. I am a pastor of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And in the village, they say, I serve the village by. I serve the Evangelical Lutheran Church by as a mission developer, meaning I am working on starting a new congregation in Weatherford, Texas, which is about 30 miles west of Fort Worth, Texas. It's a town that for the most part, up until maybe the 60s or so, was a county seat town of an area that was mostly ranching and some farming, some orchards, and now is being, to some extent, overrun by people who would like to commute to Fort Worth to work.
Oh.
Yeah, so they want to escape the evils of the big city and live in a place that's a little bit smaller and more relaxed. Of course, since they're sinners, they bring their evil with them, you know. We had a terrible tragedy a few weeks ago in one of the neighborhoods that it's, you drive through it, it looks idyllic. You know, all the houses are in the $150,000 to $300,000, 300,000 square feet and acre or more lots. And the mother and father in that family were getting a divorce, and the father came to pick up the kids for visitation, and the mother had already killed the three children, and when he came in, she killed him and then killed herself.
Oh,
so,
my goodness.
It doesn't matter where you are, I guess.
Yeah.
There's a lot of sadness, even behind pretty walls. So,
were they in your parish? Or?
Not in my parish, but a close neighbor of one of my parishioners. And that was hard because, you know, within the family, who do you comfort?
Yeah.
But, you know, it's a shock to all the neighbors. Okay. Have you been running?
Did you ring the bell?
Yes, I did, about 5 minutes ago.
All right. I didn't hear it. I was up too high.
Maybe I didn't ring it vigorously.
You know what? Guardian is closed, and so people with children probably don't feel it. They should come, you know.
Oh, yeah. That's
more. A lot of leaving today, and so. Did any come at the
Yes, end? I did. In fact, I had about the same size group at 7:30.
Because most are those mostly staff people?
They did not seem to be.
Oh, okay.
So.
Yeah, because.
This is Ann Hapton, by the way, if you haven't heard yet.
Yeah, okay.
Ann and I are recently married. So, as of the 4th of July.
Oh.
So we're still getting acquainted. The theme for my lessons this week, I just hung it on the hook up of some hymns because the early Christians were noted that they sang hymns to Christ as a God, and they were ridiculed for that to some extent. But we do the same even to this day. The first one, if you want to grab a hymnal, take a look at number 158. It's a nice example of what of the kinds of things that we sing to Jesus or about Jesus. Not all our hymns are about Jesus. Some of them are sort of general hymns of praise. A hymn like Birth on All Stars doesn't mention Jesus, it mentions God. Attitude of praise towards God, but some are specifically hymns to Jesus. Like this one, 158. Alleluia, sing to Jesus. His the scepter, his the throne. Alleluia, his the triumph, his the victory alone. Hark the songs of peaceful Zion thunder like a mighty flood. Jesus out of every nation has redeemed us by his blood. Alleluia, not as orphans are we left in sorrow. Alleluia, he is near us. Faith believes nor questions how. Through the cloud from sight received him. When the 40 days or more, shall our hearts forget his promise? I am with you evermore. Alleluia, bread from heaven, here on earth our food, our stay. Alleluia, hear the sinful flee to you from day to day. Intercessor, friend of sinners, earth's redeemer, hear our plea, where the songs of all the sinless sweep across the crystal sea. Alleluia, King Eternal Lord, omnipotent we own. Alleluia, born of Mary, earth your footstool, heaven your throne. As within the veil, you, robed in flesh, our great high priest, here on earth, both priest and victim in the Eucharistic feast. And then the first verse repeats again. So many themes there about Jesus, both as human and divine, as residing in heaven, yet present to us in the Eucharist, as a king, and yet not a king in the sense of being a tyrant, but a king in the sense of one who looks after the orphan, looks after the sinner, and is a place, a friend of sinners, in fact. So we have here in this hymn, singing to Jesus, I'm praising Jesus about things that are a part of his character in his ministry, in walking the earth, and what we believe by faith to be the character of Jesus risen from the dead and now relating to us as God. So we have all these things put together. As a mission pastor, it is my role to be, among other things, as a pastor, but there's more of an edge in mission development of being an evangelist, meaning one who calls people into a life of relationship with Jesus or relationship with Christ as mediated through the life of a congregation. And we may think we know what we mean when we say that, but it has all kinds of aspects, you know, the life of one in their own individual existence, their connection with God, as lived out in the community. And a mission congregation is kind of fun, that the habits and customs and ways of being together as people of God you get to establish from the beginning. So that, you know, 100 years from now, they would still be doing things, and they've lost the remembrance of why or who started it, but it will probably oftentimes be things that began in the very early years, part by intention, part by accident. And one hopes that they reflect what it means to be a community of God. I like coming to Holden because there's a lot of self-consciousness about that. In, you know, in the way that the food is served, and the way that people are assigned, for example, to do dish duty. Here there's an intentional anti-hierarchical program in place, as far as even when you come to teach, you're required to sign up and do dishes. You know, and that's purposeful, I think, to show the equality of all people. But yet the teachers live up on the hill. Which I think is kind of funny, you know? They're not required to live in a tent down by the stream, which might, you know, actually be a better example, you know? If we were to follow the way of Jesus, you know, foxes have holes and birds have their nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, maybe the teacher should be required to sleep outside. So, as one who is an evangelist and one who thinks about Jesus, then it has been a personal task of mine to try to understand more clearly what the mission and message of Jesus was as presented to us in the Gospels, and to try to get a grip on that. That may seem to be a simple task, but the fact that we have adopted in our way of being a church, the historical and critical method of studying the scriptures and is taught to us in seminaries, we don't look at the Bible quite the way that those who would read it literally and more simply would look at it. And especially in the last couple hundred years, there's been a a lot of research into the life of the historical Jesus, and it's an ongoing project. And that search for the historical Jesus tries to look at the various layers of tradition, if they can find them, and they might identify a particular story as being having a core of a saying of Jesus or an action of Jesus, and then that might be surrounded perhaps with some interpretation and maybe yet another layer of interpretation, so that by the time that it comes to us in the actual gospel text, which might be from 50 or 60 years later before it is written in the form in which we have it in the Bible, there's been a little revision, or they use the word sometimes redaction, meaning a little editing, so that the story becomes helpful or meaningful to the community of that time. And so we try to think, well, what was that community like? And then the scholars look for other historical and archaeological and literary evidence from that first century, which is an awful long time ago, and try to recreate or imagine the community of that church and imagine what were the issues in that community. The scholars also have an assumption that we don't always have as casual Bible readers. We presume the Bible guys were holy, and the scholars assume they were sinners. We presume they're writing for our edification. They're presuming that a lot of the way the Bible, the stories of Jesus were told, have to involve issues of church politics and power and who gets to be the one who makes the decisions in the church, and who are the good guys and who are the bad guys. At the simplest, at one level, for example, we'll look at a little bit later this week, is whose fault was it that Jesus was killed? The gospel writers are not unanimous on that. Some emphasize the role of Pontius Pilate. Some seem like they want to diminish Pilate a little bit and sort of excuse him and put a little bit more responsibility on the Jews or the Jewish leadership. So, for example, that famous scene of Pilate washing his hands, well, sounds like he's saying, this is not my responsibility, you do what you want. So then he looks a little bit like maybe somebody who's a little bit covering his own butt, you might say, but not a vigorous, intentional killer of Jesus. However, we know from historical sources that Pontius Pilate liked to crucify people. When you got in trouble with him, he had no compunction in other cases about nailing up 50 or 100 people at once to prove a point. So it's not like he was a meek sort of ruler who didn't like to execute. Rather, he did like to execute. And he was the one who was the point man for Rome at that time, who had the authority and power to do it, and nobody else did. So can we let him off the hook or not? And if a Bible writer wanted to let him off the hook, maybe he had a motivation. I don't know. These are things. The hard part about all this is that it makes it more difficult for the preacher, because your intention in preaching and your intention in evangelizing is to, Melanchthon puts it in the Confessions, to awaken and strengthen people's faith. And the Bible scholars, when you first run into some of the things they say, it sort of hurts your soul a little bit. And my task in being interested in what they have to say and then using that information in preaching is to presume the goodwill of the Bible scholars to help us see more clearly through these extraneous layers, and their intention is to bring to us and try to help us focus a little bit more clearly what was Jesus really like? What was the story about him in his time? because from the very first, our church has a history, and a lot of that is lost to us, given that in those earliest days we don't have written documents. Jesus didn't write for us. The Islamic folks have writings that are from Muhammad, for example, the Quran. Those are the words of Muhammad as revealed by God to him, is how it's put, and we have a lot of that. And then there's a whole lot of other stuff that goes right to him. So people in that faith tradition have a lot to work with. With Jesus, we have less. Here's an example. Not from Jesus, but from my own life. I called my mother just before I was coming here. She had been to a funeral of one of my uncles, and at that funeral had received a clipping from the 30s from one of her relatives that relative had found in a scrapbook of a great uncle of mine who was a Lutheran minister in Nebraska, my great uncle Dietrich. He died before I was born. He had some distinctive things about him, which are now part then of the family tradition, which this article about him highlighted. One is he didn't drive. So he walked or hitchhiked. He lived about 20 miles west of Sioux City, Iowa, and started a congregation in his retirement in South Sioux City, Nebraska. To get there, he would hitchhike. So we know that about him. He hitchhiked. Second, my own grandfather was kind of a rough guy, an alcoholic, but this brother, Dietrich, would, on Sundays after church, hitchhiking back, would then walk the 5 miles down the railroad track, I guess that was the shortcut, and come and visit him on Sunday, and then go back home, walking. So there is, we know about him that he felt his family obligations. And thirdly, he grew his own tobacco. All right, now this is only 30 years ago. This is all we know about it. I mean, he had a full, rich life, you know, lived to be in his 70s. And yet, what sticks out, what is refined out of his whole life and ministry, is that he hitchhiked to start a church, grew his own tobacco, and went to visit his alcoholic brother on Sunday afternoons and walked to see him. Well, we could then imagine, you know, about his life, all kinds of things. But it would come out of these core stuff. The same with Jesus. We wish we knew a lot more than we do. So when we imagine what Jesus is like or was like, I think for most Christian people, a proportion of that is our holy imagination. That we think if Jesus was kind, well, what kind of kindness would that be? Or if Jesus got mad, what kind of, you know, where would that anger come from? And, you know, how would he express that anger? Or if he ate, what kind of food would he like? And if he had a mode of dress, what would he have dressed like? These are questions that we fill in the blanks from our own thoughts, our own sense of what we might picture or imagine. If, for example, you have had to pick for me your favorite image or painting of Jesus, would you be willing to share? Do you have one in mind when you think of a picture of Jesus, a painting of Jesus?
We grew up with only one.
Which one was that?
It was the Scandinavian-looking man, you know.
Yes.
And how can he be that when he was living in the Middle East?
He couldn't have been that. But and what is there a particular among those, one that you recall, that would be characteristic of sort of the mood or attitude of Jesus? What kind of facial expression he had?
Pious. Very pious.
Very pious, mm-hmm. Yeah. There's a certain holiness, mm-hmm. Look about it. How about for the rest of you? Is there a picture of Jesus that comes to mind?
Jesus with the children,
yeah. Is that a modern picture or is it an older picture?
I don't know. It's been around for a long time.
What kind of expression is on his face?
I would say kind of warm and inviting.
Uh-huh.
A little friendlier than the pious picture?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Any others?
We had the Salvador Dali painting of Christ on the cross, and it's a kind of a view from above down on him, and he's obviously high in the air.
Oh yeah.
And that's the only picture that comes to my mind. I rack my mind, but I think that's the only one that comes to me. And you don't really see his face.
You don't really see his face, but that's so really powerful. But that gives you a sense of Jesus really
suffering
and. When I look at that, when I get a real sense of Jesus' aloneness.
Yes.
You know, here he is. He's lifted up a long ways from everybody, isolated in his pain. You know? And yet sort of it's, there's a power there of some kind that's expressed there. Yeah. Any others?
I remember as a child that at the church we attended, the stained glass window immediately behind the altar was Christ knocking at the door.
Oh, yeah.
And so that stuck in my mind for a very long period of time,
mm-hmm.
as one of the principal images of Christ, beckoning, asking,
mm-hmm.
but patient.
But patient, yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But I
think the text is from even the book of Revelation and not from Jesus' ministry. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Yes.
Like Jesus is, you know, he's waiting for chance, you know, to come and see you.
But the variety of characterizations of Jesus over the years is absolutely incredible, isn't it?
It is, yeah.
I've obviously been to a number of museums in this country and elsewhere, but... this spring I had an opportunity to go to Florence and go into the Academia and a number of the churches and, of course, the Uffizi Gallery. And also was in Rome, went to St. Peter's and so on. And beginning with the early, in Venice, the early representations of Jesus that look almost like Greek icons.
Mm-hmm.
And carried on through the Renaissance... the variety is magnificent, and you see Jesus suffering, you see him as a loving person, you see him in expression of anger,
mm-hmm.
Driving out the money changers, you see him in quiet meditation.
Mm-hmm.
We've expressed all of those things in different times, haven't we? But as you say, we use our imagination, and in the Renaissance, we dress Jesus usually in the clothes of the day.
Clothes of the day, you bet.
And
from the earliest times in the first 300 years, there's a lot of representations of Jesus where he's a young man with no beard.
Hmm.
You know? He's like a, more like a...
Like a Greek boy.
Like a Greek boy, yeah. And kind of short hair, maybe a little curly, and no beard.
Is this because there was no beard, or they just didn't know how to get rid of it?
I don't know. I mean, I don't think the Jews were...
He wasn't old enough to have a beard, or...
It could have been they representing him young. I don't know. I'm just... there's a different sense. In the image of Jesus crucified, from what I understand in the history of art, we don't find much of that in those earliest years. For us, we're used to it, but in certainly at the time of Jesus, that was like an absolutely terrible, humiliating kind of punishment. You wouldn't want to draw a picture of anybody on the cross. That would be, I don't know, if you think of a way of executing in our own time, would you want to remember somebody that way? I have somebody gave me not long ago a picture of Jesus laughing real loud. We don't have any pictures of Jesus. I mean, I'm trying to think of an incident in where Jesus would be laughing. Can you think of a Bible story where Jesus, you know, laughs?
Well, he had to have laughed at his...
Well, he had to, yeah.
Now, because if you read about these guys, and they're somehow...
Yeah, they're hilarious.
They're really hilarious. Yeah.
Some of them are just bumblers, and others are just funny.
And maybe some of Jesus' remarks, we don't get them anymore because maybe they were kind of a joke, but we just, you know, we don't know. We're not familiar enough. Like some Norwegian jokes, you kind of have to have been there, you know, or been around Norwegians a little bit, and then you can maybe get them. There was in the 70s a picture of Jesus that he looks like, he looks like he's wearing a t-shirt with the collar cut out, and his hair is blonde and kind of short and kind of a, you know, a short beard. It looks like he's just played around at tennis, and now he's come back in the house.
He looks like a youth director.
A youth director. So I just bring all that up. Where you think of the movies about Jesus, this is a whole other thing. You know, it'd be worth, you know, I think, as a matter of fun, to look at the various films all in a row that have been made of Jesus over the last 20 or 30 years and see if any of those express in what you believe to be the character of Jesus. Well, what the point of all this is, we project our own selves some into the image of what holiness is or what a spiritual leader would be like. And we put those expressions on Jesus' face and, you know, try to imagine Jesus as someone that we could relate to as an image of piety. In my last congregation in Iowa, the picture of Jesus that was behind the altar, and then they built a new church and they saved that altarpiece and put it in the chapel in the new one, was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's a pretty famous one. You know, he's sort of kneeling in the rock at prayer, and I thought, you know, that is a kind of Scandinavian piety, you know, that what our life in Christ is like is that we suffer and that we have to be always thinking, you know, how are we going to bear the suffering of tomorrow? That's the way that, you know, Jesus showing us the way there, the agony in the garden. Some things about, other things about biblical scholarship of the Gospels, as I understand it. I'm a dilettante on this, you know, I'm not compared to a professional biblical scholar, but there's some assumptions that have come in over the years you may have heard about. First, that among the Gospels, that Mark is perhaps the earliest, and that Matthew and Luke, when they were writing their Gospels, they used Mark as one of their sources. And in addition, they had available to them another document, which is called Q, meaning from the German word Quelle, meaning source, and that contained not a story of Jesus' birth or anything about his the passion narrative, about his death or resurrection, but it was a collection of the sayings of Jesus. Now, that document was postulated to exist, and then in the 40s in Egypt, they discovered some texts and they found an interesting document called the Gospel of Thomas, which contains a lot of the sayings of Jesus that are found in the Gospels, and then a whole bunch more. But it has the character as a document of being a bunch of Jesus' sayings without hardly any stories about any of his activities. So the scholars felt a little bit, you know, proud. Hey, we postulated that this kind of document was circulated. Here's an example of one. Of course, not all things in that gospel you want to have. It has the idea of that the way of salvation that Jesus taught, at least it's presented there, is that you should so refine your character that you would do away with worldly attachments, including sexuality, but for women particularly, they should try to lay off femininity and become more like celibate males. And then they could find their salvation through that kind of way of thinking about themselves. So we also have other gospels that were written about Jesus that did not make it into the canon. Some of them are obviously full of things that are purely imaginary. There's infancy narratives of Jesus because there's a big gap You know, most of our Gospels tell a little, you know, if they tell something about the birth, then there's a big 30-year or some year gap, and then Jesus appearing with to be baptized by John the Baptist. So that leaves a lot of room for telling stories or finding stories or making up stories about Jesus. And nobody would consider them too reliable. Jesus as a boy, he's making, you know, like the other kids, little animals out of clay. But Jesus' animals, when he breathes on them, then they become alive. Or Jesus going to school. And when he's in the school, that he angers the teacher because the teacher wants him to recite the alphabet. And he says, I'll recite the alphabet if you'll tell me the meaning of the letter A. So the teacher raises his stick to strike Jesus, and then his hand withers before he can deliver the blow. Well, or Joseph is, you know, sawing a board, and it comes up too short, and Jesus kind of just pulls it out to the appropriate length. Well, we like those stories, but we're pretty sure that they're in the category of holy imagination. The fact that we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who are similar but yet different, what the scholars have done in great detail over the years is look at those Gospels printed side by side in three columns. And then you can see where Matthew tells a story and Mark and Luke, what little changes they made. That this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So who's the voice to there? In Mark, the voice is to Jesus. In Matthew, the voice is to the crowd. Interesting. Luke also, the Holy Spirit, they all mention the Holy Spirit coming. Luke says that the Holy Spirit came in bodily form, like a dove. He has that phrase, in bodily form. The others, you might say, it's sort of metaphorical. The Spirit coming upon him like a dove. You know, you could imagine how that might be. You know, you might peacefully or some in some, you know, way. It's not perfectly clear. But Luke wants to say, by golly, there was a bird there. And the bird landed on him. And in the movie of Jesus, the Genesis Project, you know, which is based on that life of Jesus, on the which the Baptist Church and some others have spent, like, for example, a couple years ago, everyone in the state of Texas received that video in the mail all during the same day, which was a few days before Easter. So that was a pretty expensive project, a mission project. But in that one, based on the Gospel of Luke, that bird does come and land right here, and there it is. All right. Well, so these kind of observations lead scholars to believe that the Gospel writers had some intention when they wrote. That they were trying to present with what they had a way of Jesus that made sense to them, and a way that addressed perhaps certain issues in the community and addressed questions that everybody has that we still struggle with. You know, the nature of Christ. How is Jesus both God and man? You know, Mary, what's her last name, was also addressing this in her
Struford.
Pardon me?
Struford?
Yes. She'll be doing sessions on that from a more sophisticated, you know, theological level of how do we talk about Jesus as both of God and man. And it showing that we still struggle with these things, even now. What are our issues? And the Bible writers struggle with them also. Aside from that, you also have the Gospel of John. In the Synoptic Gospels, that is the first three, synoptic, meaning with, to see, or to see together, they all sort of look alike in that they tell the story in the same order. John is like a curveball. He comes in from side. Jesus in that Gospel is always talking about himself. You know, I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. You know, I am the gate. You know, I and the Father are one. All those I statements, or the I am statements, are all from one single Gospel, from John. We don't find them in the others. In the other Gospels, when somebody comes up to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus' reply to him is, why do you call me good? Nobody is good but God. That's a little bit different kind of a statement than I and the Father are one. So in the one the set of Gospels, Jesus is presented more so as directing people not towards himself, but directing people to a more, to a relationship directly to God. That Jesus is, you know, when they want to come and honor him, he's saying, not me, God. And then in John's Gospel, though, Jesus is more clearly and explicitly, without any apology, he is the incarnation of the Word. And that, when you, we like the remark, you know, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That is from John's Gospel and not from the Synoptic Gospels. And how do we reconcile those two kind of things? Maybe there's a way, but it's not so simple. It's a way of that we think from the earliest days, different kinds of traditions or ways of talking about Jesus. Also, I think in the typical congregation, I presume that people are approaching Jesus from all kinds of ways across the spectrum. Some want to think about Jesus very strongly as a human person, as a wise teacher who is speaking to them about how to live and how to act. And then there are some who come who, you know, what they want from Jesus is for Jesus very clearly, you know, that Jesus' identity for them to be as God, as the God who loves them and saves them and protects them, who is much more powerful than they are, who can save them from evil and rescue their souls and transform them. And those are different, not exclusive, but those are different kinds of emphases in the way of thinking about Jesus. And one's way of thinking about your own faith is that, and whether what kind of character you have as a human being, whether your life of faith is, you connect with that primarily emotionally, or whether you connect with it primarily intellectually, if you look at faith existentially, or whether you look at it as something that is active, that has a lot of do with how you do things in life, or whether it has to do more so with your life of prayer and your life of worship. So all these things are not the same. Well, dang, I've used up so much time. Quickly, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Mark, the story of Jesus begins with John the Baptist and the preaching of John the Baptist, and Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. In the Gospel of John, same thing. No birth story. In Matthew and Luke, we have a story of their birth. When you did your Christmas pageant as a young child, or at least in my Christmas pageant, we took the birth story from Matthew and the birth story from Luke, and we kind of mixed it all up in together. And then, for example, I have my mother, when she downsized her possessions, I made sure that I got the little nativity scene that we had had when I was a child. And that shows a little hut and the baby Jesus in a little manger, and Mary and Joseph and an angel stuck to the roof of the hut, and then wise men and shepherds. Everything all there at once. In the story, the birth story is already there. We can see, you know, in the popular imagination, we've harmonized. If you separate it out, the wise men are Matthew, the shepherds are Luke, and you know, nobody tells both at once, at least in the scriptures. I'll skip over the genealogy. That's a whole separate interesting question of the first part of Matthew's story. You notice that he wants to make sure that we know that Jesus comes from the line of David, and that works just fine. You know, Abraham, father of Isaac, Isaac, father of Jacob. It is interesting that in the course of this, you've got at least one prostitute in Jesus' history. And you have a couple foreigners in that history, particularly Ruth, which is nice. So these are all kind of sweet things about that genealogy. And then you get to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called the Messiah. There's a little break in that masculine genealogy right there. Luke has the same trouble. You look at Luke's genealogy in a different place, it's full of all sorts of different names than Matthew's. But it shows there was a concern, at least in the early days, to show that Jesus is connected descendant-wise back to David. Now, does Jesus ever brag about that himself? No. He never says, my great ancestor was David. Also, when they come and say, hey, we are children of Abraham, Jesus says, God can make children of Abraham from these rocks over here. Don't be bragging about that. So, I'm not so sure that Jesus was searching his genealogical record. This comes a little bit later. Now, in verse 18, now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. I always cackle when I read that line, you know. Who found her to be with child by the Holy Spirit? How did they know it was by the Holy Spirit, you know? But anyway, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man, unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. So in case he's going to divorce her. But he's going to do it. He's a nice guy without any big trouble. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will be a son. She will bear a son. You are to name him Jesus. Save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. A couple things that the Bible scholars say about this. Number one, whenever they see the phrase fulfillment of prophecy, when I was a child, thought about that fulfillment of prophecy, I thought, you know, the people are sitting around waiting. They know what the prophecies are. They're on the alert to see when they get fulfilled. And when they do, then they know something is happening. The Bible scholars will say it works more like this. Things happen, and then those who are knowledgeable in the scriptures go back and search for stuff that they should have known maybe was a reference to it. And we find this fulfillment of prophecy language around Jesus' birth, and then we find it later around his death. And in the in-between stuff, around his teaching and the miracles and other stuff, you don't find hardly any of that language of fulfillment of prophecy. So the scholarly conclusion is these are later pious interpreters who are familiar with the Old Testament, we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures and the prophets, and they are looking there to see. And sometimes this is creative biblical imagination. You can have it that way, if you like, and still be a good person of faith, I think. Second, something we don't see here, because of the way that we understand the Bible stories, is that there were, in Jewish tradition, enlargement of some of these Bible tales. There is a writer named Josephus who wrote extensively. He was a general in the Jewish army, was defeated by the Romans, and then he wasn't killed. He kind of took their side there later. He became an advisor to the Romans. and wrote extensively about the history of the Jewish people, and in the course of that writing, retold much of the Old Testament stories in a way to sort of present the Jewish faith to the Greco world, Roman world. And it just so happens that we have the big volume of the writings of Josephus. And when he tells the story of Moses, he tells it that Moses' father considered divorcing Moses' mother and not having children with her because of the decree of Pharaoh that those babies would be killed. Now, we don't have that in the story in Exodus. What we have there is this decree, and that Moses is born, but we don't have any story that tells us about Moses' dad. But in popular tradition, there is a story that does tell us that they thought this over. Well, we better not. We better just go ahead and get a divorce. They hadn't had kids yet. And if we divorce, then we won't be tempted to produce a child that will be killed. But then there is a prophetic word that comes from Miriam. I guess maybe they've already had Miriam, but not a son yet. And Miriam, in a dream, has told her to not be afraid. They should go ahead and have a son if that's what God wants. So then they reunite, and then Moses comes out of that. Aha. That gives you a little aha. For the reason that we think Matthew, and the way he structures his gospel, wants to show us that Jesus is, you might say, if not a replacement Moses, he is a fulfillment or a successor of Moses. And not just any old successor, but the true successor of Moses. So, in the story, that's why Matthew focuses on the father and the father's inner struggle, Joseph's struggle. You know, shall I keep Mary or for a wife or not? He's telling the story in a way that the early reader would see, well, this is like what happened to Moses. So, also the Bible scholars, when they see stuff like that, it raises a question. Because as I say, they view the Bible writers as sinners, sinners with a purpose of spreading the gospel. And so taking a little freedom with their imagination about what that birth must have been like. In Luke's gospel, which I don't know if we have time to go look at in detail, if you read carefully through that, the first chapters of Luke, you have two stories side by side. You have the John the Baptist story, and then you have the Jesus story, and they kind of parallel as they're told. John the Baptist's parents were of great age, but still, because the angel promises that Elizabeth will bear a son, so John the Baptist is born. In the same way, Jesus is, an angel appears to Mary, tells her that Jesus will be born. John is sort of an unusual birth, a child of promise to a woman of great age, which makes you think of who?
Sarah,
exactly. And then also the father of Samuel, so we have at least those two cases. So John is in that tradition. Then Jesus is like a step beyond. He's in this one where he does not have a human father. His father is the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is a little better than John. And in each little piece, the way the story is told, the word concerning John, that he'll be full of the Holy Spirit, from the time he's a child. And yet Jesus' father is the Holy Spirit. So there's Jesus a little bit better than John. Something we don't see too much of, there's a little tiny hint of it, is that John the Baptist had a following. And when John was killed, we presume that all of those folks just automatically went over and joined the Jesus movement. Right? Or that John himself said, Jesus is the one. I must decrease, he must increase. Well, the scholarly consensus on this is it maybe wasn't that simple. And it didn't happen just like all overnight. There is an interesting little bit, if you look in the book of Acts, about 17 or so, where Paul is out evangelizing in, I think it's in some ways away, in Ephesus or something. Anyway, he comes across some who are identified as disciples, And he said, well, have you received baptism of the Holy Spirit? They said, well, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. And they said, well, what baptism did you receive? They said, the baptism of John. Oh, isn't that interesting? Some ways away, there are some disciples who are still followers of John 20 or 30 years after the Jesus movement has begun. They say there exists in Lebanon to this day a small group of folks who identify their founder of their faith as John the Baptist. So, there is in the scriptures possibly an intention on the part of these Bible writers to want to show as part of their evangelizing that it's okay if you were a John follower to come over to be a Jesus follower. That John was great, Jesus greater. There's not much denigration of John the Baptist, not the way you'd have a fight between two deeply feuding groups. But there is an intention in the way the birth story, particularly of Jesus, is told to say that these are two men both sent by God, but one is greater than the other. So that makes you think that the story is styled that way, it's told that way with the purpose. Ann and I went to Israel last year in February. And fortunately enough, we were able to go to Bethlehem, which is now in the West Bank. And that Bethlehem and the little village next to it, Beit Zahur is where they feel like the shepherds were from. And in Beit Zahur, we met a nice young pastor. His name is Bassam, and an old friend of Anne's. And his family, for maybe many generations now, has had the concession to carve the little olive wood statues and trinkets that you will buy when you go visit the cave where the shepherds lived. All these sites are there. The Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem is the oldest continuously occupied church in Christendom. It goes back to the 300s. And it is a place of, you go inside and there's a great big large nave, and you go in there, and then there's a back where the altars are. There's a door you go through, and you climb down through a grotto, down some steps into a little grotto, and there in the floor is a star, a golden star that has been, mosaicked into the floor. That's the spot where Jesus came out of the womb. When you go in there, it's so overwhelming. The feeling you have, like, here's the spot where the baby Jesus was born. Kind of makes me cry to think about it. But on the other hand, I don't much any longer think Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Because it seems the temptation so powerfully for this fulfillment of Scripture, and being from the line of David, which is David's hometown, it makes sense to say he was born there. Even though Jesus, in Mark's gospel and in all the writings of Paul, there's no mention that he was, born in Bethlehem. In John's gospel, there's not mention of born in Bethlehem. Where Jesus is from is Nazareth. And what good can come out of Nazareth, his opponents said. And it actually, for our purposes of thinking about Jesus and the kind of ministry he had to people who were poor and outcast and under the boot of Roman oppression and their own bought-off leaders in line with them, to come from Nazareth honestly makes more sense. Nazareth is an insignificant little nothing at that time. A Jewish village only mentioned once or twice in all the literature that there is extant from that time period. A few miles away from a town that's not mentioned in the Bible, it was a big deal built by the Romans named Sepphoris, and you can go there and excavate that. And so Nazareth, here's a little Judean village, everybody there having their whole lifestyle changed because of the Romans coming in and citifying everything. And those at the bottom are, being pushed steadily lower and in fear constantly of their being caught up in something that might get themselves executed or killed. There are Jesus' words to those like
go the extra mile, turn the other cheek, bless those who curse you. That really makes sense in a profound, we'll come back to this over the next couple of days. The Jesus being from Nazareth is more saving, you might say, and more powerful that he be from there than that he have this prophet, to me, than a prophet-fulfilling birth in Bethlehem. And all the writers, even they, would say his coming back with this sort of accident, you know, and then he's back to Nazareth, everybody knows he's from. So, little town of Bethlehem, let's close quick with that. I want to show you something there. Of what we have done with the little town of Bethlehem.
Okay.
If you look at verse 3, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming. Excuse me. This is the fourth thing I didn't tell you. My uncle who grew his own tobacco, my great uncle, he also cried in the pulpit all the time. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. For us, Jesus being born, the Bethlehem is not so much the big deal. The fact of Jesus being born, for us, the theology around that is not Jesus coming from the line of David. That maybe was helpful in that early Jewish mission. But us, the Gentiles, we have come to see it as metaphor. You know, that Jesus born in Bethlehem in the lowly place. You know, that would be like Jesus being born in our souls. So, thank you very much.
Thank you. It's hard for us to realize this, that growing up in a time when exact science and careful documentation are the order of the day.
Yes.
Symbolism at one time was more important.
Yes, it is hard for us to realize.
Can we carry these back somewhere for you?
I was thinking we maybe ought to leave a few here, but we don't need all those. Maybe if we leave 8 or 10 here for the week, and then the rest could go back to that the shelf right in the entranceway to the worship.
Very good.
Are they working that
way? Pardon?
I don't know if you can go out that door or not.
Somebody just did.
Somebody just did go out that
door? Yeah.
Yeah. Going out that door.
That's the shortcut, isn't it?
Yeah, let's leave these last few here and I'll use them in the.
Right. We just leave these?
Yeah, we can leave them out the outside. Thank you so much.
Very interesting.
Thank you.
Really neat.
I have a little history of Lutheran Social Service. I used to be the area director under a guy named Bob Green for Lutheran Social Ministry, or Lutheran Social Service.
That's right.
We call it the South.
Yeah. Anne was mentioning that, actually.
It was an interesting experience. I was so... it's not my... Are you familiar with the Myers-Briggs?
Uh-huh.
We had all 29 managers of all the ministries around a table one day, and everybody's supposed to tell their profile. They were all, you know, like ISTJs, and I was only ENFP in the bunch.
Yeah. Now, the question is, do they appreciate that as an alternative, you know, a gift, a contribution, or was this...
They did not. Okay. That was my struggle there. Is that They did not appreciate it. Are you presenting next here?
Well, yeah, that's at 10:45.
All right, 10:45.